Well, good morning to you. If I can add my welcome to that of Steve's. It's great to have you here with us this morning. Let's pray together as we come to consider these Christmas themes. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a God who always keeps his promises. Thank you that Christmas gives us that opportunity to reflect on those promises made to the prophets of old, made to great King David, that have been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand them. Help us to embrace them, to rejoice in them, and ourselves to find great hope for our future in the God who will keep his promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I also, of course, ought to say a big thank you to Amy for that reading and managing to get all the way through those names. I don't know how much thought you're giving to Christmas Day preparations yet, and particularly to food preparations. Maybe you're the kind of person who, when it comes to food for a Christmas Day, would appreciate Delia Smith's Christmas Day time plan. If you're looking to be guided by the gastronomic guru, then she has some helpful tips for you. Let me just say, if you've not already made your Christmas pudding, you are already late. That should have been done in November. And when it comes to the day itself, well, that's not exactly for the faint-hearted. It begins 7:30 a.m. So, of course, she's assuming that you're up, you're dressed, you've had your breakfast, you've cleaned your teeth, you've read your Bible, and you've got your apron on, and you're ready to go by 7:30. And she says, warm the oven, start preparing the turkey for its demise, and the stuffing as well. And if that seems a bit much, it is a bit relentless. It doesn't seem to take a break until about 1:30, and then you're allowed 15 minutes off to have a pre-lunch glass of something with the family before it's time to get the sprouts on and to get everything ready for the day. Well, I don't know how you feel about having Christmas Day mapped out for you minute by minute. I guess the fact that such plans are produced in our papers year after year suggests that we find them quite a helpful guide. We find them reassuring to have someone who will help us make sense of the day and make sure we get our timings right. But imagine if Delia provided you with a day-to-day, minute-by-minute guide, not just for Christmas Day, but for every day of your life. Perhaps you're the kind of person who would quite like a sort of a Swiss railway timetable guide to life. Someone who's going to help you by making sure your life is always predictable, that your life is reliable and in safe hands. There's a part of us all who wants to know exactly where to be, what to buy, when to do something. And maybe for us as Christians, we're not looking to Delia as our ultimate guide, but we want God to flag up the big events. We want God to give us plenty of advance warning as to the things that he has planned for us. We want to know if in 6 months' time I ought to expect to meet my future spouse. If in 3 years' time I might celebrate the birth of a first child. It would help, I guess, to know if a sudden illness is going to come and overtake me, or that I might lose my job. See, as Christians, we know that God has a sovereign plan. I take it we know that if we're here this morning, that he has planned every detail of our lives. He has ordained the number of our days. He knows the number of hairs on our heads, something that's easier for some of us than others. But nothing happens by accident. Maybe one truth that we can affirm, but yet we worry because we don't know the details of the plan. And we can actually ask God to prove himself to us, to ask God to do things for us, demand that God sets out the day-by-day planner for us. Well, as we warm up to Christmas, it gives us this perfect opportunity to remember, as we have already in that children's talk, and to remind one another now as adults that God is ruling and that God is working out his plan, whether or not we see how it's going to work or not. Sometimes, you see, God will work out things in unexpected ways, sometimes in ways that we would not wish, but always in ways that will perfectly fulfill his promises. And as we grow in confidence that his promises are sure and that his plan is perfect, So it increases our trust and calms those anxieties and fears. So it's a great opportunity we have as Christians to live in the light of a sovereign Father. See, our friends don't know that, do they? Our friends don't know what 2009 will bring. They worry for their future. They have fears, they have dreams, and they have no idea what tomorrow will bring. Whereas as Christians, we can say with great confidence and sure hope that we have a Father in heaven who will always keep his promises to us. I wonder whether your friends and mine see that in us. A calm trust and assurance. The non-Christian world, whether it be secular or religious, is battling with an uncertain future. Only the Christian has firm and certain promises. Well, let me read you those words from the Apostle Paul that were in our reading from Galatians. And it's here I want to start just this morning. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." When the time had fully come. God's perfect plan involves his perfect timing. Do you see that? At just the right time, Paul is saying, God sent just the right person to do just the right thing. God is in control, working out his perfect plan with precision timing when the time had fully come. Not a moment too late, not a moment too soon. As Paul puts it in the book of Romans, at just the right time, God sent just the right person to do just the right thing. And Matthew, at the start of his gospel, is making the same statement. He's making exactly the same point. That just the right man is coming at just the right time. The genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel is hardly the way we'd want to start a book, most of us, I imagine. You can imagine Matthew sending it off to the publisher, only to have it returned in the post with a big red line scratched out through chapter 1, and a comment in the margin saying, "Let's start with the stable and the angels and the wise men, not Zerubbabel beget Abihud." But Matthew knows what he's doing. Let's turn there again, shall we, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. If you've closed your Bibles, please do take a look with me at page 965. It's 965. See, Matthew has his way of wanting to reassure us that Jesus is just the right person. Four times Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 1, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. And by doing so, Matthew wants us to realize that Jesus is the goal and the climax of all God's promises. Promises that center on words spoken to David and words spoken to Abraham. Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1, is the son of David and the son of Abraham. You see, God has always had a plan to bless the world by blessing his people. And those are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. Maybe you've been here as we've worked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've seen in so many ways how David points us forward to Jesus. But we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7 how God made that special promise to David, not just to make him king, but to make one of his descendants a king who would reign forever. And we read these words in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "When your days are over," God said to David, "and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." It's the promise that God made to David. And as Sue was saying, at times that seems so uncertain, so unlikely. And yet Isaiah just builds the sense of anticipation when in chapter 9 he reads these words that we read at every carol service and we'll read next week. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's about as big as a promise gets, is it not, in the Bible? Don't come any bigger than that. And Matthew wants us to know that God has kept his word, that he is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Matthew says God's king has come, Jesus, son of David. And of course, all of this fulfills the word that God gave to Abraham, the father of Israel, that through one of his descendants, not only Israel would be blessed, but all the world. And Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew wants us to know that it's just the right man who has come. And in this genealogy, he wants to show us that he's come at just the right time. See, Jesus is not just the goal and the climax of God's promises, but he's the goal and the climax of Israel's history. Did you notice in that genealogy that remarkable verse there in verse 17? And here we get an idea as to why Matthew didn't just say a record of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. Verse 18, just pick it up there. No, he wants to give us all of these names. And in verse 17, he tells us why. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. The first 14 you might describe as the rise of Israel from Abraham to David, the man after God's own heart. The next 14 generations describe the fall of Israel from David to exile into Babylon. And the final 14 generations may describe the futility of Israel, a nation who never recovered the promises of God, seemingly, who never saw a real king reigning on a throne, and were oppressed by one nation after another. Now, please note with me, will you, this is not a genetic history. Matthew's not tracing for us the bloodline of Jesus in this genealogy. This isn't the DNA of Jesus. For a start, he traces it through Joseph. And Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. And if you want more on that, come back this evening when John will be speaking to us about the virgin birth. Not least, we'll see that this is not exact history either. You see, Matthew actually misses out some of the generations. He doesn't name every king of Judah or of Israel. It's not that he's being ignorant, but he's actually being deliberately selective. So it's not genetic history. It's not exact history. Well, what is it? It's theological history. It's carefully structured. See, numbers are highly symbolic in the Bible, and Matthew has given us six lists of seven. 3 times 14, 42. 6 times 7, 42. We've had six lists of seven, and seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. And Jesus is the beginning of the seventh list. He completes Israel's history. The one to whom everything had been pointing. Son of David, son of Abraham. Also the end of Israel's history. Matthew has his way of telling us that Jesus is the right man, son of David, son of Abraham. Now he's telling us through all of these descendants that he's come at just the right time. The right man at the right time, at the climax of Israel's history. Can you see how God's plan is perfect? It's what Matthew's wanting to show us, that God knows what he's doing. Now, we're pleased to know we're not going to look at every name that appears on this list, but there's some good things in this list for us to remember as we think about ourselves and as we seek to trust God and hold on to his promises. This genealogy teaches us an awful lot about how God works to bring about his purposes, how he plans to bless us. You see, God's people have a future even when God's plan looks as if it has failed. It's one big theme in this genealogy. God's people have a future, even when it looks as if God's plans have failed. Do you wonder why God didn't send Jesus straight after David? Why not? I mean, Israel was right at the pinnacle. Wouldn't that have been a great time? Why didn't David just become the father of Jesus? God seems actually to want to wait until, humanly speaking, the promises look like a long and forgotten dream from a dim and distant past. God seems to want to wait 1,000 years before he fulfills. God almost seems to want to wait until all hope is lost. He waits until sin and disobedience suck the life out of Israel and snuff out all future hope. He waits until they look laughable and unrealizable. And then God says, just the right time, actually now, I think. And he steps in. God confounds our wisdom and our expectations, the best laid plans of men. Look with me, will you, from verse 12. Do you recognize any of those names? No, probably not. It's a bunch of nobodies. They didn't even reign as kings. Look how utterly improbable God's promises seem to be. David, one of your descendants, is going to reign on the throne of Israel forever. They can't even get a man on the throne for an hour. In all of those names, there is no earthly hope. All looks lost. The promises of God look forgotten. But isn't that how God delights to work? See, just the right time. God knows what he's doing. There are big lessons for us and lessons we need to learn. The story is told of an American family who wanted to trace their family tree. So they hired a genealogist to do some research for them. And unfortunately, he discovered, as genealogists perhaps do sometimes, the truth about great Uncle Zach. And Uncle Zach had been convicted of murder. He'd been held on death row. And in the end, he was electrocuted by electric chair. The family were horrified to discover that in their pedigree could be a man like this. So they asked the genealogist to spin things a bit. Could they kind of write up his story to give it an air of respectability, to show him in the best possible light and to conceal the past? And this is what the genealogist came up with. Uncle Zach worked for the Department of Justice for a number of years, after which he was given a chair in applied electronics at a well-known governmental institution. He became quite attached to it, held there by very strong ties until he eventually died. His death came as quite a shock. We learn something about ourselves, don't we, as we trace back our family line. Maybe you've seen that TV series, Who Do You Think You Are? You watch TV celebrities trace their family line to discover that their descendants grew up in abject poverty. They're shocked, perhaps, by scandal and disgrace of an illegitimate birth, or maybe surprised by the nationalities amongst their descendants. Well, Matthew wants us to learn something about God, not just that he chooses to wait until the promises seem unrealizable, but actually that God chooses to work even through human weakness and through human sin. See, Matthew doesn't want us to just know that Jesus is, in one sense, descended from David and Abraham. He wants us to know that God has used sin and insignificance to bring about his plan. See, Matthew can't resist identifying four women in the account. Of course, this is tracing a line through male ancestry, but he mentions four women in this story of Jesus. All the women were non-Jews, all foreigners. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites, Ruth a Moabite, and of course Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. All of them were implicated in a dodgy history and scandal. Tamar seduced her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba was caught up in David's adultery. Matthew wants us to know of these women. He wants us to know that God is a God who will keep his promises despite human sin, and that God's promises are bigger than Israel and will include the nations. And these four women hint at both of those two things for us. The genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel actually even prepares the way for Jesus, who will be born shrouded by scandal. I guess we see that that as we wait for God to fulfill his promises to us, we see that God works to save the world in surprising, shocking, and unexpected ways. So why should God not fulfill his promises to you in exactly that same way? That's a lot for us to think about. Maybe there's something for us to think about if we're embarrassed about our past. Perhaps you're embarrassed by family and parents. Maybe you're even ashamed of your past. Ashamed of the failing of others in your family. Maybe even ashamed of your own failings. You've got a secret history that you wouldn't want others to know about here. The stupid things that you feel caught up in. The shameful things. Or maybe you're just conscious of your relative obscurity. Maybe you think, well, a lot of people around here have theology degrees. I don't, and my parents didn't. I didn't go to a posh university. I even come from Wales. It's easy to feel overlooked or of no consequence, especially in a larger church where you instinctively compare yourself to others. Yet God has incorporated you and your history into his plan and promises for you. He's someone who wants to erase the past. He's someone who wants to alter the past. Or do you learn to look back to the past and learn of God's grace and his goodness for you? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him, Paul says, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. See, that's how God works. Through the birth of Jesus, and actually seemingly in the fulfillment of all of his promises. So we've seen that both Paul in Galatians 4 and Matthew in his genealogy want to tell us that at just the right time, just the right man came. And Paul goes on to tell us that he came to do just the right thing. Turn back with me, would you, to that passage in Galatians. And we'll see something of that briefly together as we draw threads. Galatians chapter 4, page 1170. One of the embarrassments the English would like to remove from their national family tree is 1066 and defeats at the hands of William the Conqueror. But as Christians, can I suggest that we might actually have reasons to say thank you to God for William the Conqueror? Because it was William who made a man called Anselm Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093. Now, we don't tend to think a great deal of Archbishop of Canterbury's. We don't usually think of them as a gift from God. But Anselm, we certainly can. Not only did he oppose the Crusades, but he also wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became a Man. James Denny called it the truest and greatest book on the atonement that has ever been written. And it's Anselm's answer to a really good question. Why did God become a man? And Anselm's answer is simple. There's actually no other way for God to deal with sin. Back with me at Galatians chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, his pre-existent Son, with him in all eternity. God sent him into the world to be born of a woman and to be born under law, to redeem those under law. Maybe you have a friend who says to you, well, why can't God just forgive sin? You have friends who say that to you? It's what Muslims think God can do. Why can't God just forgive? The German poet Heinrich Heine, when asked by a priest on his deathbed if he thought God would forgive him, said these words, of course God will forgive me, that's his job. Do you think that's God's job? Is that what makes God God, that he simply forgives sin? Well, Anselm would want you to think again. He would actually want you to think, well, what is sin anyway? He doesn't use this illustration, as you'll gather, the moment I started. Imagine I jump on a train, weren't too many trains in 1093. And I find myself arriving at my seat, because I'm pre-booked, and there on it seems to be a manuscript. And as I look at it, its title is Barry Potter and the Sorcerer's Apprentice. And as I look, it's J.K. Rowling, and she's off again. One of the descendants of Harry, Barry Potter, and a whole new series of books is obviously just about to be published, and I've got the manuscript. She must have left it on the train. So I think, what do I do with it? Do I stick it in the post and send it back to her publisher? No, instead I take it to another publisher, scratched her name out on the cover, Neil Powell. So I've written this book, Barry Potter and the Sorcerer's Apprentice. Can we publish? Or she says, this looks terrific. Yes, we must. And we publish, and we make a fortune, and I become the heir to Rowling. Well, what do you think she does when she discovers what I've done with her book? When I've taken her work, crossed out her name, and claimed it for myself. Well, she is going to sue me, isn't she? She's going to seek damages and reparation. Well, Anselm says it's like that with God. We live in his world, and we claim it as our own. You see, he says to sin is to take away from God what is his own, to rob him of his glory, to steal from him. It's what we do when we live in God's world without recognizing God. We're stealing from him. Sin, finally, is an assault on God's honor and his reputation. It's to say, down here, as far as I'm concerned, I am God and you're not. And Archbishop Anselm says that for God to be God, he must do something to vindicate his name and to establish his honor. Nothing matters to God more than clearing his name. And so here's our problem. God cannot ignore our sin. God, in fact, must seek satisfaction. A price must be paid. But here's the problem. We're all in this together. We've all conspired against God. We all can't pay God back. There's no one to make satisfaction. Our sin is so great we can't pay him. We have a real problem. There's no one to step in and bail me out. See, there's nothing harder for God than to forgive sin. So how then do we have any hope? Well, Anselm reveals the perfection of God's plan. When Anselm says there is no one who can make this satisfaction except God himself, but no one who ought to make it except man. Otherwise, man does not make satisfaction. In fact, if we're to have any hope at all, Anselm says this. He says it's needful for the very same person who is to make this satisfaction to be perfect God, the only one who can pay, and perfect man, the only one who ought to pay. Since no one can do it except one who is truly God, and no one ought to do it except one who is truly man. So how did God deal with the problem of the sin in our world? Paul put it this way, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem, that is to pay, that which is owed by those who live under the law. Jesus, fully divine, becomes fully man to redeem us. Peter Lewis of Cornerstone Church in Nottingham put it this way. He said, he was born of Mary that his humanity might be true. He was born of God that his humanity might be new. See, just the right time, just the right man, came to do just the right thing. That is the message of Christmas. And it's our opportunity to reflect on God's perfect plans together in the run-up to Christmas time together. So what difference would it make to us, to our lives, to our church, to our witness, if we knew that God is a God who always keeps his promises perfectly to us? What difference would it make to your life if you really believed that you could trust God with your tomorrow because whatever happens, he is working out his goodness to you? Can you say, well, at just the right time, God is doing just the right thing to ensure that he fulfills his promises to me? How would that help you face uncertainty? How would that help you live with the unpredictability of life? How would that mark you out from those who have no hope? If you see, to human eyes, God's plans sometimes look as if they will come to nothing. A month before the first Christmas, who could have ever thought that then would be the moment when God would act? Yet God is always working to establish his plan. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Will you trust God with what you do know about your future and what you don't? Will you trust him to work even through your sin, even through your insignificance, to make you not only someone redeemed, but an heir with Jesus of eternity? See, we don't need Delia's daily planner, do we? We just need a trust in the promises of God. Let me finish with this. I was talking last night with Helen Taylor. Many of you know Helen. She was a member of our congregation. She's now at our Grace Church plant. And she was here at City as a student and then went on to work for UCCF for Relay. And she was taken ill earlier this year with symptoms that seemed consistent with multiple sclerosis. And about a month ago, she was officially diagnosed as having multiple sclerosis. And the prognosis, well, it's not good. I was chatting to Helen last night, and we were talking a little bit about this morning's sermon, and we were talking about how she's feeling and how she's coping. And she said these words. She said, "My MS is not a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. He's fulfilling his promises to me in ways I would not have expected, imagined, or hoped for. But he is fulfilling his promises to me." And she said she reflects often on these words from Isaiah. "My thoughts," God says, "are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." She was saying God's ways are not just different from ours. God's ways are higher than ours. Because, of course, his ways are perfect. And she is learning to trust. And she says what is helping her to trust at a time of personal sadness and great uncertainty, she's saying what is helping her to trust are the foundations laid when life was good. The foundations of being told and reassured that God is a God of all compassion and all care, but God is a God also of great sovereign control. And God is a God who always and always will work out his good for you in your life. And she said, knowing that in the good times is helping her live through that in the bad times. Well, how about you? Do you know enough about God from the Christmas story that he is working out things in ways we would never have hoped, never have dreamed, never have imagined, that seems so far from being fulfilled? And yet that is the way that God delights to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas, for the birth of a baby. We thank you that we also see in Jesus the end of history. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your time and ways are perfect. And we ask that you would help us to trust with the promises that are yet to be fulfilled in our own lives. And would we encourage each other to trust? Would we help each other to trust? Would we be prayerful for those who find that difficult? And would we be a witness to the world of what a difference that Christmas day really makes to our lives? Amen.